message with just some thinking. So we have this song that we've been singing, the song that we've been looking through and thinking through, and hopefully thinking through at least, and singing through. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. I want to talk about the last verse of this song. You guys just sang this. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am. Give me a thought about what is that in reference to, the great unchangeable I am? What is that in reference to? What is that statement talking of? Who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? God is, yes. The risen lamb, the spotless righteousness, the unchangeable I am. That word I am, what is that? Jehovah. The idea of God naming himself. Why did he call himself the I am? I know it's kind of a tough question to ask because God's the one that did it, so I didn't necessarily think through his thought processes, but why do you suppose that he chose to reveal himself to us in those terms? Remember, we talked about in one of the times we were talking, names are important. Names matter, right? So why would he choose to call himself the I am? Yes, sir. The only one, the only God that ever was, or ever will be for that matter. He is the I am God. Okay, very good. Why else would he call himself the I am? The eternal, yeah. In the past, I am. In the future, I am. There is no point in which I am not. I always am. Yeah, so the eternal nature of God. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, complete and yeah, exactly. Very much so. Yeah. The idea of the sufficiency of God. I am everything that is necessary. I comprise all that is needed. I am. And therefore, you could pretty much fill in the blank, and the goodness of God will suffice. The greatness and the righteousness and the justice and all of these attributes of God are complete and sufficient within that one statement. I am. Anything else? Those are all very good answers. The I am is a very key part of what we hold to when we say we worship God, Jehovah God. This is an acknowledgement of the fact that we are worshiping the I am, the self-existent one, the one that has no beginning and no end, the one that is complete within himself, the I am. When we think that through, I want us to really just grab a hold of that this morning. My goal this morning in the sermon this morning is to really just burn into our memory and into our consciousness the fact that we serve the I am. This God that we have just described that has the fullness of everything within himself is the one that we serve. And not only that, but it is also the one who has, whoops, wrong button. Hold on. He is the one that has purchased by his blood my life. The one who has provided, as a result of the gospel, the complete work of the gospel, has provided me with an opportunity to, for the rest of eternity, spend my time, my energy, my worship on him, the I am God. That is the one that has purchased my redemption. The gospel, I think, can be minimized only when our view of the I am is minimized. Does that make sense? One of the goals that we have in this series is we study the book of Galatians and we look through this idea of there is no other gospel. The principles behind this idea center on the fact that I am God is the one on which the gospel hinges. The I am God, this God of heaven is the one that the gospel centers on. And if I diminish him, then I will be able to, by default, also diminish the gospel that is intrinsically tied to him. So that's where I really want us to just grab a hold of the idea that God, the God of the universe, is the one who has provided us the redemption that we're celebrating there in Galatians. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Remember, we're going through this pretty methodically. We've gone through a number of different portions. I'm trying something a little bit different with this series. And let me explain to you a little bit what we're doing. There's kind of two concurrent things that happen when you study a book like this, a letter in this regard. And I think you guys have probably already picked up on this somewhat in my studies that we did in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, also in Acts, and then as well as we started out Galatians. There's two things that go on. The first thing that you do is you kind of look at the contextual part of it. Where does this fit in my understanding of the Galatian church, this church in the province of Galatia? How do I understand how that fits? And then additionally, how does this fit in my understanding today, right? You have these two thoughts that have to run parallel. Often, I think where we struggle is when we try to mix both of those together. Because once you really get caught up into the narrative, the story of what's going on, you can really just sort of lose yourself in that first century church, and you're looking at this and thinking, wow, look at what God was doing over here in the church at Galatia, and you're thinking very much in terms of the Galatian church, and you forget that the letter that was written to that church has relevance to you today, right? And that's one of the things I'm struggling really hard to encourage you to do, is not to lose sight of the historical aspect of the letter. So I think if there's anything that's minimized in most preaching, it's that part of it, the historical context. I think we do ourselves a disservice by doing that. So you'll notice that I spend a lot of time trying to get you kind of saturated in the history of what's going on. However, I don't want to lose the fact that this has meaning now. And this is actually a significant part of what we're experiencing in the church today. These principles that Paul was trying to instruct and trying to encourage and exhort and sort of massage into this early church are the same things that we're facing now in our own experience, in our own understanding of what God is doing in today's church. So what I've done is we start off looking kind of historically and methodically through the verses, through the chapters, and we sort of take it apart and create an outline. But then additionally, I want us to take sort of a practical outline. So you have the actual historical, contextual outline that we're building, and then a more, let's call it a preaching outline. This is the stuff that matters now. This is how I practically put this into practice in my own life. So remember, when we looked at the first part of this study, one of the things that you encountered before anything else is that there's a principle, and this principle is timeless. This principle has stood the test of time. This is the center of this book to the Galatian church. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. True gospel living, practically applied then as now, will only reflect God's glory. That is the whole part of what Paul wants to get across in this letter, and that's the first and last principle that he espouses. So remember, and I know you guys say, we know this, Mike, we've seen this slide every single time. Good, because you're going to see it every time throughout this study. This is where you have to start. This is where your thinking has to get, this is sort of like the portal down into the letter here. This is where it all stems from. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. And practically applied, you can see how, especially in today's sermon, how that plays out into our thinking. So remember, Paul had a defense of his apostleship. Remember, we started prior to that, and we even just talked about his introduction. We talked about the fact that he was immediately diving into the idea of a true gospel saturated by God's glory, even from the moment where he opened his mouth to say hello. And from that point forward, we talked about the fact that you have to believe that Paul was, in fact, God's messenger because of the things that the gospel has accomplished, as revealed in Paul's introduction, remember? So we talked about that already. And then we went into a defense of the gospel. And remember, we talked last week about the fact that the defense of the gospel was, it did not hinge on Paul, even though he's defending his apostleship. That's sort of the overarching theme that he was trying to get across, is I am a true apostle. But he chose to do that by defending the gospel that he had received, which I think reflects the fact that it wasn't him trying to, you know, defend his reputation or his honor or any of those things. Instead, what he was saying is, the reason my apostleship matters, the reason why I will defend it, is because through the apostleship that I have, that relationship with God, that actual visual encounter with Jesus, I received this revelation that is not from man, it's from God. And I desperately need you to accept the truth of the gospel. So in order for me to make sure that that's the case, I will also defend my apostleship. Makes sense? So it wasn't his own reputation he was defending. And remember, we talked mostly last week about this first point, the divine nature of the gospel. It was a direct revelation from God himself. You see that in verses 11 through 12. And it was separate from the Jerusalem apostles. The idea of it being separate from the Jerusalem apostles is a very historical thing. That's a significant event and a significant fact in this in this understanding of the letter, because nothing at this point was separate from the Jerusalem apostles. I mean, really, if you think about it, it's understandable why that would be the case. Why would the Jerusalem apostles and their authority matter so much? Why would it be that you would want to actually imply that what you've received is in line with them? Why would that matter? Why would it, I mean, maybe it doesn't. Why would he make that a significant hallmark of the gospel that he preached? Any thoughts on that? Why did the Jerusalem apostles matter so much? Right, he received it directly from Christ himself, which that is significant, and I think we can say that without being struck with its significance. He received it directly from God through Christ himself. The significance of that idea, I really think, again, in light of who God is, the I Am, the self-existent, the almighty, eternal, unchangeable, complete God. If you look at it in those terms, you realize this is a significant claim. This is something that will change the nature of what he's espousing. This is not just something that I've developed on my own. This is not something that I've developed in conjunction with the Jerusalem apostles. This comes from God, Yahweh, Jehovah God himself. That is the gospel that I'm preaching. And that is a significant, mind-numbing claim. Don't miss the significance of that. So that's very much part of it. Why else would it matter that he would want us to realize this is separate from them? Why did they matter so much? Why is it that the Jerusalem apostles mattered? Any thinking on that? Why did they matter? Why did he care to identify that it was other than the fact that it came from God? The authenticity, perhaps? Yeah. It wasn't developed under their tutelage? Sure. Let me tell you what I'm digging for. This is my thinking. The Jerusalem apostles, did someone have a hand over there? Like, before you say it, what was it? Okay. The Jerusalem apostles had spent time with Christ. Actual time with Christ. Now, so had Paul, but it was not in the same context with which they had spent time. Think for a moment, and this is the historical part of what I was talking about. Think for a moment, what would that not be significant for us? Why do we bring missionaries in and have them go through a slideshow? Why didn't they just send the slideshow and let me click through the slides? Why do we want them to be physically there talking about what they're seeing or what we're seeing? Why? It's more personal. Why is it more personal? I mean, I could be very personal about the pictures that they sent. I might tear up and say, wow, isn't that little girl, isn't she beautiful? What is the personal aspect? What's the personal part of it? It's firsthand, they were physically there. It's firsthand experience. These missionaries, as they look at these slides, it's not just a little girl that looks cute or hungry or whatever. This is a picture of somebody I know personally. This is somebody I have experienced, encountered, related with on a personal level. And the reason that the missionaries come here and share it with us is because it adds this level of personal nature to what they're saying, what they're telling us. It helps us to believe what is in fact the case. And sometimes you'll even see pictures of them in there and you realize this is not just National Geographic, a special. This is actually this missionary who physically went to this place and did this thing. The Jerusalem apostles had that type of relationship with Yahweh God, with Jehovah, with Christ, with this God incarnate in Christ himself. They had personal encounters with God. So as a church, as this group of believers in this province of Galatia, would it not follow that you would hold that in incredibly high esteem? These people know God because they've seen him. We never saw him. We've heard of him. We've experienced his doctrine. We've experienced the Spirit of God as it has indwelled us and changed us. But this person saw him, was with him, can tell us what it looked like to see him crucified, can tell us what it looked like to encounter him risen. These people know Jesus personally. So before you dismiss them and say, well, they're just a bunch of stodgy old guys who are sitting around with long beards pinning things, these people did matter significantly. So for Paul to come along and say, I was separate from the Jerusalem apostles in my reception of this gospel, this doctrine, it wasn't something I verified through them, that was it's kind of a weighty claim to make. It's one that people would encounter and say, okay, well, we know and trust them because they had personal experience. And we've heard, Paul, from your own lips that you also did, but we didn't see it, or we didn't have others who can independently confirm that. So there's a degree of confusion, perhaps, and a degree of, let's say, mistrust that could work itself into their thinking if it, you know, because of the nature of his apostleship. Get it? So this is significant as well in that regard. It was separate from them. And then I'm going to notice here something, and this actually goes through chapter 2, verse 21. This whole section from chapter 1, verse 13 through 2:21. Historically, this is Paul basically presenting this idea to them and saying, listen, here's the thing that is this, that you need to understand. This is the thing that matters most. This doctrine or this gospel is separate in its foundation. It's separate in its foundation? What do you mean by that, Paul? What are you trying to imply when you say that the gospel that you preach is separate, it's in its foundation? He says in verses 1, so let's actually read this quickly, verses chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. I know we've read this a couple times, but it's good, so let's read it again. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So we talked about this last week. He takes the pains to demonstrate that this was separate. This was the foundation that he received for this doctrine and gospel was separate from that. And when he did finally visit Jerusalem, the visit was brief and only included the time with Peter. Let's read verses 18 to 24. So this is after this narrative. He's saying, okay, let me give you a picture of what happened. Let me give you the story. After I received this, I returned to Arabia and Damascus. Then 3 years later, this guy drops off the radar for 3 years. That is significant as well. How many of you have a friend that you have not seen in 3 years? I know, Facebook, so obviously it doesn't really count anymore, but it used to be that, you know, if you lost sight of somebody for 3 years, man, that's big, especially if it was a casual acquaintance or somebody that you had only just met and then you don't see them for 3 years. You forget about them, don't you? I mean, you really don't even think it. It doesn't usually cross your mind. And then maybe you're walking through the store somewhere and you almost do the double take. Wait, do I? I feel like I know that person. I can't really put my finger on it, but I've seen him somewhere. 3 years is a long time to be gone, off the radar, completely missing from this whole thing. And he says 3 years later, he shows back up. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Who's Cephas? Who's Cephas? I heard a couple people say it, and you're right. Say it louder. That's right. Peter. Who's Peter? Peter is a significant apostle, is he not? He's one of the apostles that God said, you're going to be sort of the foundational part of my church here. This is going to be a big part of your role. I mean, the Catholic Church has turned Peter into the Pope, the first Pope. He was significant enough to where they thought, well, boy, I think he should be sort of the leader of everyone else. He had this sensibility. I mean, you see it throughout the narrative of the gospel. He was kind of the guy that stood up and just said it all. And God used him in very special ways. He was part of the inner three as well, who saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the guys who had encountered Christ and the forgiveness of Christ most deeply after he was resurrected, as he realized, I not only did I deny and run from him, but I verbally cursed my acknowledgement of him. And for Christ to come back and say, I'm going to have you feed my sheep. I'm going to have you lead the church. That's significant. So Cephas or Peter had significance, perhaps even more than some of the other more obscure apostles. So he says, I come back and I wanted to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. All right, so that's his story. That's sort of his backstory. This is where he's saying, okay, guys, I want to tell you about what happened here. And I'm going to stress the fact that I don't have the authentication that comes through association with the disciples or the apostles of Christ. The authentication of the gospel comes through God himself, right? So he says, when I finally did, after 3 years, I finally came for 15 days, just this short period of time. And the only thing that I did while I was there was I hung out with Peter. And James, I saw James a couple times too, but that was it. And he makes a statement, which is in brackets or parentheses in Scripture. He says, I want to assure you that in this, I am not lying. Does that strike you as strange, especially considering that it's coming from Scripture? Why is that verse there? Do you ask yourself that question? Why is that verse there? Did you think he was lying? Right. Do you see how historical context matters? Because for us, we could look at that and, you know, like, can you imagine if you accidentally pinned that on, like, your favorite, your life verse or whatever? Of this, I want to assure you, I'm not lying. That's, like, your verse. I think it'd be kind of fun. But the thing is, it's in Scripture, and it's there, and it's on purpose. Why? I wouldn't assume he's Paul. Of course he's not lying. I base a lot of my own understanding of the gospel on his doctrine and on his writing and on the fact that he received this stuff. I mean, I wouldn't have assumed that. He's trying to reveal or demonstrate a significance to the readers. He's saying, I want to assure you of this, that I am not lying. Now, does that all of a sudden just, okay, great, well, now I get it. No worries. He said he wasn't lying, so we're going to take his word for it. Not necessarily. If you're the early church, you're going to be like, well, sure, you could say that. I mean, I guess it doesn't really necessarily heighten my thoughts where, okay, I've had doubts, but now you said you're telling the truth, so I guess I'll go with the fact that you're telling the truth. I think one of the reasons, and I don't mean to overly emphasize this part of it, but one of the reasons that I find this significance is that Paul is doing everything he can to try to tell these people, listen, I don't know what else to tell you. I'm not lying. This is really what happened. There's a passion that's conveyed in this. He couldn't help but put it in there. Listen, this is the truth. I didn't see anybody. I didn't encounter anyone. I hung out with Cephas. No one else knew about me. The church had heard of me, but all they heard was that I stopped persecuting the church. And they were incredibly grateful, but that was the extent of the details to which they have encountered my teaching. This was his way of revealing or expressing the fact that he was not of the authenticity of the early church through the Jerusalem Council. That's all he's trying to convey here. But there's more to it than that, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. When he did finally consult with them in verses 2 through 10, they required nothing of Titus in 1 through 5 and gave full approval to Paul's gospel, right? Look at that in chapter 2. We're going to read up through verse 10. Then after an interval of 14 days, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. All right, so this is sort of an interesting development. He first starts by saying it was all separate from them. It wasn't part of them. It wasn't authorized by them. I received this gospel, and I presented the gospel to this trusted group, these pillars of the church. I did it in private because there were those that were trying to spy out our liberty. There was this whole insurrection within the church. I don't think we can comprehend the rolling nature of all of this that's going on. The church is confused. There's these that are saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, and those that are saying, no, you don't, it's unnecessary, and all this stuff was just boiling around in the church. And the instability was creating great anxiousness in the heart of these Gentile believers who are saying, guys, make up your mind what we got to do, because we don't want to be left here. And they're waiting for the final ruling. And he presents to these pillars, Peter, James, and John, and he says, listen, this is the gospel that I've received. This is the gospel, the truth of the gospel that God has presented to me personally. And not only did they not, and he takes great pains to say, hey, we had Titus with us, who was a Gentile. We're standing before the three main dudes here, and they didn't require him to become part of the circumcision. That's a significant thing. What is he doing? Do you notice something has changed in chapter 2? What did he state in chapter 1, and now what is he doing in chapter 2? In spite of himself, he's saying, listen, okay, fine, you trust their reputation. They didn't require anything of Timothy or of Titus. He's actually sort of using, even in a backhanded way, saying, I understand it shouldn't be this way, but okay, fine, you trust their judgment. They didn't do this. They didn't say he had to be circumcised. And in fact, he even adds another parenthesis in there just to reveal the fact that in his thinking, he's like, oh, I can't believe I have to do this, but I don't care what their reputation is. God shows no partiality, but fine, you do. Here you go. These three important people all gave us the right hand of fellowship and said, yes, we acknowledge the truth of what you're saying. The only thing that they didn't add or contribute to my doctrine, they didn't say, oh, this needs significantly shifted to reflect the true nature of the gospel. They didn't do any of that. The only thing they said is, hey, don't forget the poor. Paul's like, yeah, I was already ready to do that. That was part of my thinking. All right? This is significant. In spite of himself, he's saying, fine, if you trust their judgment, trust this occurrence as well. So historically, in spite of the fact that he's saying the gospel was not verified independently by them, he's saying the proof is sort of in the pudding, so to speak. The fact of the matter is they didn't ask us anything. They didn't demand that we change anything. The gospel we had received was independently verified by them in spite of the fact that we didn't need their verification. See, this is what he did in the beginning as well. He said, I am independent in my apostleship from the authority of man or from the command of man. It's all of God. And yet, he still acknowledges the fact that, just so you're aware, there are others that stand with me. Do you see the balance that's drawn in this? I want us to grab a hold of this because this is something we face in today's church significantly. This is where the practical stuff comes out. So historically, we get what's going on. Now practically, Paul is saying something significant. He's saying, I don't need someone else's authority to verify what I'm saying because it's God's authority that I'm standing on. However, I will acquiesce. I will accommodate to a degree, even though I'm sure I'm going to sort of say, okay, this isn't the best defense, and I shouldn't have to do this, but here's the case. Here's the facts. Even these people agree. Do you see there's a humility that comes? It's sort of this really fine line of balance. The reason I'm pointing this out is because a lot of people, and we've talked about this already somewhat, there's a lot of people that want to say, hey, it's me. I said it, you should believe it. And I don't need anybody to back it up because, man, it's what God said. Well, how do we know it's what God said? Because I'm telling you it's what God said. That's all you need. I don't need to be independently verified by you. I've got it directly from the mouth of God. And there's no reason why you should call that into question. Paul is making that argument. But the thing that's funny is when he actually presents it to those who also serve the same God, he takes great pains to say the same God who is equipping Cephas, Peter, to preach this gospel to the circumcised is the same one that is giving me that equipping. It's the same God. So what happened inevitably? Because it was true, was there conflict between these true teachers of the gospel? No. There wasn't. There didn't need to be. It was the same God that was authenticating the truth, right? So we get that. So don't get sucked into the idea that an independent mindset is a good one, or like, oh, well, I didn't have to, I went to zero commentaries for this sermon. Zero. I received this directly from the hand of God. If someone says that, if it matches scripture, fine. But if it doesn't, kick them off. There's no reason to say that. We have independent verification that helps us as long as, in so much as that it's in line with scripture. This is why he had to argue, though, because these others were saying, well, God told me that you still had to do circumcision. Now we have conflict. And that's where he says, that's bunk. God says this, all right? So we have that. He's essentially really just defending the fact that the gospel is from the same person. That's what he's trying to tell us, all right? Okay, so there we have the history of the thing. Now let's talk a little bit more about some other pieces of it. The relevance of the gospel. So we're going to go back where we just covered, and I want to talk relevantly about how does this affect you personally. This is all historic in nature. You can see the narrative going before your eyes as this Paul and Barnabas and Titus stand before the council and present the gospel as it's been presented to them from Christ. And wow, the significance of that is awesome. But now what about you? How does this affect you practically? How can you be sure that you're believing the right gospel? Here's the question that's answered in verses 10 through 17. How can you be sure that you are believing the right gospel? Is that an important question? Is it? Absolutely, this is an important question. Guys, don't get sucked into the thinking. There's some people that are religious, let's just call them, who think that it doesn't really matter, like whether or not I actually have to accept it. If the priest says it or if this guy that's important says it, I'll just take it for what it is. And I'm just sort of spoon-fed this stuff and I don't really care because, well, I'll just take their word for it. Don't do that. Honest questioning is good. It is good for you to question honestly and say, how do I know, or how can I be sure that I am believing the right gospel? What is the consequences if you're not? What are the consequences to you? This is a significant question. This is not something you can just gloss over. If you are being sold bunk, you need to know that. You better be sure you're trusting in the right gospel, that you are believing the true gospel. How can you be sure? The first thing is that human gospels don't work. They inevitably become weak when they're practically tested. Human gospels just don't work. Some examples. What are some examples of human gospels? Well, first we have to remember what gospel is, right? It's the good news. Good news of what? Reconciliation. What other gospels would we be able to classify as human gospels that we encounter today? Obviously, we know historically what gospels they were facing, this human addition to the gospel. But what do we face? Muslims? Sure, they have a gospel narrative, don't they? What is their gospel or their good news? Sure, it was directly given to Muhammad. What is their hope? What is the hope of their gospel practically applied? How does their gospel develop?
Good works,
absolutely. Does it work?
I don't think so.
Look practically. I mean, let's be honest about what their gospel teaches. Supposedly, theirs is a gospel of peace. But the peace is at the cost of your commitment to their religion, your acquiescing to, or your willingness to become a proselyte of their thinking. So their gospel, practically applied, becomes martyrdom. Practically applied becomes repression. Practically applied becomes a hierarchy that's in place that causes the lowest of people to become incredibly poor, while the upper echelon of people become incredibly wealthy. Look practically at every Muslim country you can think of and think through how their doctrine has worked itself out. It does not work. It just doesn't. There's no question about it. Practically speaking, you can see the result. It doesn't work. What's another of man's gospels? And I'm not even necessarily thinking in terms of religious gospels either. If it feels good, do it. Is that not a gospel of man? Absolutely. What is the objective of that gospel? Please yourself. That we have been told this repeatedly over the last probably 50 years or even more perhaps, that you are the ultimate end. Your pleasure is the ultimate objective. You can get what you want out of life, man. You've come a long way, baby. You got all this stuff going for you. That is the best thing for you. And man, just get as much, wring every last drop of joy out of this life. Does it work? And incredibly temporarily as well. I mean, there are some people that manage to sort of stretch it out for a while, Charlie Sheen. But the fact is, eventually, you're going to find yourself at this place where you're like, this just doesn't fulfill me anymore. I have to become this kook. And even then, it's just not enough. It just doesn't satisfy. These people find themselves at this point of the pinnacle of what we would say, man, they've done that gospel to its, they have wrung every part of that gospel out. And what do they find themselves when they're there? Man, I'm more empty here than on the other side. There's an interview that was done with the Patriots quarterback, Tom Brady. Did you guys ever see that interview with Tom Brady? It's fascinating. I wish I would have put it up, but you guys can go home and look at it. It's still around. Tom Brady's being interviewed by this sports writer, and he's saying, you know, you've done this, and you've got this trophy, and you've got this award, and you've been given this kind of contract, and man, you know, it seems like you've sort of just made it to the top. He says, it's funny you'd say that, because I felt like that would be the case, but now that I'm here, his exact statement was, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be. And that's exactly his intonation. Look it up. He's saying, there's something missing. There's something else there, and I just wish I knew what it was. And in fact, the funny thing is, the interviewer says, well, what do you think it is? And he says, I wish I knew. His exact words were, I wish I knew. I'm dead serious. It's a fascinating interview. Now I'm using my brackets. No, seriously, I'm not lying. If you look it up, it's awesome. But the thing is, he has practically applied that gospel, and it's failed him. Failed him miserably. And our world around us is realizing that. This recession, the Great Recession, has really sort of blown that whole thought to smithereens. It really has. And the world around us knows it. Our society is aware of it. There is a resurgence of people that are quickly attaching themselves to the emergent church and some of these other spiritualism ideas because they're longing for more. They realize that that's not enough. What other gospels are there? Do what your heart tells you? Absolutely. How well does that work? The heart is deceitful and dreadfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? If you do what your heart tells you, you're going to be Marilyn Manson. His heart told him that was a good thing. Yeah, that's right, guy. I mean, the thing is, that doesn't lead us anywhere good. In fact, we know that. And most people would say that that's true as well. And the reason they argue that it's still okay to hold that doctrine is, well, the only reason that happened that way was because of their society. Society, culture around them influenced their heart in a negative way. So that's why that gospel doesn't practically work. No. In an isolated environment, even in something where no one has any exposure to any outside influence, it still leads you down this path to sin and death and hell. That's the facts. There are political doctrines out there repeatedly. I mean, think of that for a moment. Many, many people are looking now, at this moment, to that gospel to save them. The gospel of political saviorship. I don't know. This idea that if we just can get the right guy in office, man, then we'll do it. Then we'll get it. Then we'll be okay. Has that worked well? No. It has become a travesty. It has become worse and worse throughout the years. The doctrine of the United Nations, the idea, well, if we all just band together in one big conglomeration of good-feeling people, then we'll be there. No, there is infighting, there is disagreement, there is corruption rampant in that system. Gospels, human gospels, don't work. How do you know you're following the right gospel? Because your gospel works. The gospel, the true gospel, accomplishes what it says it will. Works. That is a significant thing that you need to think through. And that is one of the things that Paul is identifying. He's saying this gospel has worked practically. This is not something that has just been, you know, sort of tested out a little bit, but we don't really know for sure. So when practically tested, it stops working. Secondly, a true gospel must be saturated with the true revelation by and of Christ. That is where true gospel comes into play. It must be saturated. Why is it that we would say that we're following the right gospel if it is saturated with the true revelation by and of Christ? Why is that important? It's the foundation of truth. It's the foundation of confidence. Christ is at the corner of all of this. If it's not saturated with his revelation, then inevitably it's going to have man's gospel in it. The only way that you can be sure that it's true is if it is separate from their doctrine, which is what Paul is trying to emphasize. Even with these trusted pillars of the church, he's saying, even they can become distracted, can become very easily manipulated by this other doctrine. What happened with Peter and Paul? Do you guys remember how they got along? Did they get along fairly well overall? Overall. I don't think they really liked each other a whole lot, probably because they were both about the same type of personality, I would think. Second half of Galatians. We're not there yet, but Paul stands straight in his face. And he says to his face, I mean, you could see these guys nose to nose. They did not get along great. Why is that? What was Peter doing? I know we're going to get there eventually. Peter was being influenced by this. He was sort of playing both sides of the fence, wasn't he? Why would he do that? Because he's got man's gospel mixed in there just somewhere. And Paul himself did it too. It's not like Paul is some saint that only ever followed God's gospel. He tried, and he did a good job in his letters, but we know there's more to Paul. He himself says, I am the least of these. I am the lowest of the low. Where did he come from? He was following man's gospel devotedly when he was Saul. He was working his way up the ladder, the corporate structure that was in place for these religious leaders. The fact is, true gospel is only by the revelation of Christ, all right? So, how do you know you're believing in true gospel? Those are your two tests. A false gospel will be the gospel of I, not a gospel of the I am. A false gospel will be the gospel of I, not a gospel of the I am. So let's look at these two. Let's compare them verse by verse through what we've read. Verses 10 through 17. How can you move from a religion of I? How do you move outside of that gospel of I concept? Find the opposite. So let's look. The religion of I is a way of life. Look at verse 13. Paul does a very good job of describing this gospel of I, the one that is where I'm at the middle of it. In verse 13, what does he say? For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God and destroy it beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my countrymen, my ancestral traditions. Verse 15, everything changes. Do you see the significance before the I, the my, the me? And then verse 15, but when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me, was pleased. When he was pleased to reveal his son that I might preach it among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh or blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem. So he says at this point, God becomes the center of the gospel. So the religion of I, or the gospel of I, is a way of life. He's saying here, this was my way of life. This is how I went about my business. My former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church. This is a way of life where I am at the center of it. My objectives are key. My thoughts are my principles. What I want matters most. It's a gospel of I. How do you switch from that? What is the opposite of that? Where the gospel of I is a way of life? Obviously. The gospel of the I am becomes my way of life. His truth becomes my key objective. I want to do what he wants. I don't care what I want. And that is a difficult thing to say. And that's an even more difficult thing to live practically. How do you do that? You have to become saturated with Christ. It has to become his glory you're pursuing, not your own. It has to become his reflection you're looking for. When you see yourself in the mirror, you don't see your success. You see God and his character. This is a difficult, difficult thing to identify and an even more difficult thing to change. A religion of I has a nationalistic interpretation of the Bible. Did you know that? The gospel of I has a nationalistic interpretation of the Bible. What does he say? My former manner of life in Judaism. He chooses to use the word Judaism as a description of that gospel. Nationalistic interpretation of Scripture. Do we encounter that? Absolutely. Think through it for a moment. There are so many people that have a nationalistic idea of what this gospel is. It's tied directly to us. We are the fullest understanding of Christ. We're the most Christian nation. We're the most religious nation. We're the ones where, you know, some people have even taken so far as to imply that Christ walked here in the U.S. This was where he spent his time. You know, that idea of nationalizing my religious thinking to saying this is where Christ actually came. You have there's a movement in Britain called the British Israelites. And they believe that Britain is actually one of the lost tribes. I mean, they're just nationalizing this idea. They're saying, this is us, it's our nation. It's a religion of I as well. Because it's more of a large scale I, but it's still us collectively. We are the best and brightest of God's creation, of God's people. It's an inappropriate understanding because it again becomes I. What was the argument that the Jews were making? We don't want the Gentiles. We don't want to be part of this thing. This is ridiculous. We don't want them in this deal. You have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's really what they're saying, weren't they? You have to actually physically, in your flesh, take on the side of Judaism in order to accept the gospel. It's become nationalized. What's the opposite of that? What is the opposite of that? The gospel of the I Am. It goes to the individual, right? Where is your citizenship? That's my question. I'm a citizen of heaven. And in addition, I have a requirement, a mandate from Scripture. And in fact, that's one of the things that even the Jerusalem apostles identified for Paul. They said, don't forget the poor. Don't forget the world around you. It's not just me, we're the pinnacle, the center of the universe. Every single person on the face of this world, regardless of whether they live next door to me in Milliken or whether they live in the streets of some Israeli camp or whether they live, you know, in Timbuktu, I don't care. They are all part of this opportunity to know God. And that is what matters most. So what are you doing for them? It becomes a much broader picture. Religion of I. The religion of I is opposed to God's church. Verse 13 as well. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Do we have opposition to the church of God? Absolutely. Why is that? If you think of the antithesis of most people's perspective, the reason that they will actually go against this idea is because it flies in the face of what they want. So for instance, if we as a church say, this is the only way to Christ, this is the only way to be reconciled with God, the world around us, this religion of I, says, that's ridiculous, that's unkind, that's unfair. We should be able to find our own way. All men should be able to find their way to God. And it becomes in opposition to the principles of the Word of God. Something that is, and you can see this in this dichotomy that's in place, God's plan and his purposes, there will be a direct correlation in the opposite direction that the world has espoused. It's always in opposition, almost in exclusively. God's, you know, and regardless of what you say it is, there's so many out there that you can look at and say, this is God's plan for this. The world's plan is exactly opposite. They want to oppose the principles of God and his church, all right? So the religion of I is opposed to that. The religion of I is competitive. You see that in verse 14? I love it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. Rah, rah, like the big foam finger, yeah. I was going faster than everyone around me. I am in competition with those around me. Think of the other gospels. What are you? You are one of the reasons that it has staying power. A lot of these other gospels is that you're in competition with those around you. The reason that it's hard to get free of some of these cultic ideas and these other gospels is because you're in competition. And what if you do step away for a moment and say, maybe this isn't the right answer? Well, that other person's going to get in front of you. They're going to make it to paradise first. So you better not risk it. Man, you better stay on the straight and narrow. You better make sure that you're participating in jihad. You better make sure that you're doing all the good works. You better make sure that you're at your temple every time. You better make sure that you're in confession. You don't want to lose your spot in the race. It's about competition. It's about competitive pursuit of this idea that I can somehow beat the next person. What is it that we have in our gospel? It is not what I have done that has saved me, but it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his love and compassion that has reached down to this lowest of the low and has said, I want you to be my child. I want you to come with me. I want to provide for you an opportunity to relate rightly with me. There is no competition because I am not competitive. I have nothing to offer. It is all based on God, and because of it, God gets the glory. You see how that works? True gospel reflects God's glory. It does not reflect my ambition. It does not reflect competition for me. Religion of I is competitive. The religion of I is zeal without knowledge. I love this idea. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What? Being extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions? You know what? If we were doing that here in this nation, we would be in bad shape medically, let's just say even. If we were very zealous of ancestral traditions, we said, well, traditionally, in order to cure the snake bite, probably not that, that actually might work. I was going to use bleeding, but that actually would probably solve the problem in some instances. I'm glad there's medical people present. So in this case, you know, they used to bleed people, didn't they? For whatever. It didn't matter what it was. They had to bleed them, get the bad blood out. Oh, that's a great idea. I think that would be a fantastic pursuit, zealous pursuit of ancestral tradition. Yeah, why not? You're zealous for it. And in fact, there were many people that were very argumentative when they first introduced the concept of modern medicine. There was a very strong opposition within the church itself to what was going on. They're saying, no. Traditionally, this is not right. And they're saying, you can't be zealous. It's zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. I'm just blindly following, zealously, passionately following after something that has no foundation, no truth behind it. You see that around you. The religion of I is focused on that. People are passionate about certain things, but it has no knowledge behind it. They're very zealous. They're very willing to go for 2 years or 5 years and just door to door saying, hey, this is truth. But the fact is, they don't have any knowledge. It's just zealous. It's passion. It's blindly following something that doesn't have foundation. That's really what Paul is saying at this point. He's saying, I was more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. And nobody could be more passionate than me about that stuff, but it didn't matter. It really didn't have any true understanding behind it. And the religion of I is tradition overriding the word. Tradition, ancestral traditions was all that mattered. Here's the thing. In order to get past this religion of I, this gospel of me and my own understanding, you're going to have to be most passionate, most zealous, and pursue most fully this, nothing more. The truth of the Word of God. That is where it centers. That is the difference between a religion of me, a religion of I, and a religion of the I Am, or gospel of the I Am, the one who is fully God. Fully eternal, fully complete. That is what characterizes our gospel. And I want you guys to think honestly, practically. So this is a practical thought for you. On what are you basing your belief of the gospel? Do any of those things characterize you? Some of them are probably less likely to. The one that was hardest for me was the idea that the religion of I is competitive. Isn't that tough? I mean, think it through for a moment. It's very easy for us to slip into that pattern. But that is not the gospel, the true gospel. It's just not. And there are a number of other ones there as well that you just look at and you think, oh man, which gospel am I following? Which gospel characterizes my living? That's the question I want you to think through practically, honestly, at this point. And I would encourage you, read through that section again. Look for those keys that Paul was identifying between the difference of what he espoused and what society espoused, all right? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to have a few announcements and be dismissed. God, thank you very much for your word. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what it has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be honest with ourselves about which gospel we serve. Lord, I pray that it will be something that we will go home and Lord, you just won't let us slip past this stuff, but Lord, that you will cause us to be really just careful in our examination of our belief structure. Lord, I pray that you'll purge from us any vestiges of the me, of the I, and that you'll replace it, Lord, with just an absolute adoration and trust and complete surrender to you and to your gospel. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the chance that we have to study your word. In your name we pray, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together, and we're going to sing.